Good evening. Good to see you all this evening. I have a question for you. Have you brought your swords with you? All right. I see those phones going up. That's great. Well, I've got to pick up mine. Give me just a moment here. And I've got mine with me. We're going to need it tonight. And so again, as I've mentioned before, when we look up scriptures, I'll have the page numbers up on the screen, and that'll correspond, of course, with the Bibles that you pick up there at the registration table. And so hopefully you've brought your own and you've got your own, but again, we'd love to be able to have you take home a Bible as well. And as we've mentioned, that if you've been here 8 nights, then you're welcome to take that home with you. Anybody know what night this is? Three. All right. You guys are well on your way to taking home your Bible. All right. With that, we're going to give the title, The War Behind All Wars. And with that, why don't we just bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father God, we want to thank you so much for the incredible privilege of being able to open up your word. Thank you so much that Father, that as we open up the pages of Scripture, that it is not something that is confusing or difficult to understand, but by your Spirit you give us understanding. And so we do pray this evening that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and that He will guide us into all truth. These things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. There's a question oftentimes that enters into the minds of a lot of people, and perhaps it may even be one of those questions that that often perhaps keeps an individual from maybe fully committing to Christianity or committing to Jesus Christ. And that question is that if God is so good, why is there so much suffering? Now, think about that question, because those that are critical of Christianity will often think, well, if God is so good, why does he do the things that he does to bring on suffering? And oftentimes, when tests and trials come our way, it's often God that gets the blame. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe we've done that ourselves. You know, why, God, are you doing this, or whatever it might be? But then that question, if the claim is that God is good, then why are there killings? Why are there murders? Why is there disease? Why is there so much pain and suffering? We look at people like ISIS, and we see that they have just an agenda against Christians persecuting and putting those Christians to death. And is God good? And I think that that's a question that we need to answer here for ourselves, and that's one that we're going to answer here this evening. And I believe that around the world, here tonight, there are many who deny that even God exists. There are people out there, well, because there's so much suffering, because there's so much that is going on in our world right now, then it's possible that God doesn't even exist. Well, if you ask them why, well, of course, they'd give you various reasons and so on. But, you know, I believe that one of the reasons that people don't believe that God exists is because that they know that if they accept that God exists, then that means that there would be a need to worship and obey Him. You know, there are many people that just want to do their own thing, right? They don't want to surrender to a sovereign God. They don't want to give up their supposed freedoms or whatever it might be, and they don't want to submit to that sovereign God and the creator of the universe, and they prefer to do as they please. And for this reason, many of the parts of the world are becoming more and more secular and more atheistic. But despite this trend, here's what's interesting. If you go back the last couple of nights, we gave some statistics that shows that there are millions of people in our world that actually believe that the world is headed to a final climax. Okay, the statistics show through surveys and so on that there are people that actually believe that the world is going to come to an end in their lifetime. Now, often what they do is they will attribute that thought back to religion and back to scripture or whatever it might be. And so therefore, in the backs of their minds, they recognize that there is something very spiritual that is going on. And what is interesting is that not only do they believe that there is this, maybe this power that is out there, but they believe in these beings called angels. Now, in 2001, a major news organization surveyed Americans to find out what they thought of angels. And even through the country, like so many around the world, that grows more secular with every passing year, an amazing 77% that were polled said that they believe that angels exist, and 1 in 5 said that they had personally seen an angel or knew someone who had. Now, how about you? Do you believe in angels? Do you think that maybe you've personally seen an angel? Do you think that it's important to know about angels? You know what? Tonight, we're going to be talking a bit about angels. And you know what? Oftentimes, these angels have become en vogue in our society and in our world. And there's a lot of vocabulary such as angel food cake and angel hair pasta and angels on Christmas trees and angels here and there, figurines and emblems and so on. And there's an interest in angels nonetheless. Now, mankind has been caught up to a degree in the search for the supernatural. Now, as we've seen over the last couple of evenings, what we need to do is we need to ultimately turn to what the Word of God says, okay, in regards to these things that we hear about, that we read about, or whatever it might be. Everything's got to be backed up with the Word of God. Now, the Bible, what does the Bible say about angels? Well, the Bible mentions angels many times. In Genesis alone, there are 32 different appearances of angels. I believe with all of my heart that angels are real and not make-believe figures. Angels are very closely tied to earthly events. They are there to minister to humans. Notice Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. And it says, "Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure." Now, I believe that angels watch over us. They have a very special purpose in the whole picture of the great controversy. Now, the Scripture does tell us, though, that not only are there angels that do the bidding of God, but there are angels that do the bidding of the devil. But why? Why are there two different types of angels? Why are there good angels? Why are there evil angels? And what we're going to do is we're going to discover that sin originated in heaven. Now, I want to tell you as well that as we progress in this series, there is a method to the madness, if you will. And that means that each presentation is being given for a very special purpose, because this is going to become especially important as we move forward. And so in order to understand what's going to be happening later on in future presentations, we've got to understand certain things here now. And that's why we're establishing the confidence in the Word of God that we saw last night, and a belief in prophecy, and that God is the God of prophecy. And not only that, but that the book of Revelation offers nothing but hope and victory as we look through and read those pages of Scripture. And so, therefore, again, tonight, we're going to be looking at this conflict, this war, that sin originated in heaven, and again, it plays a very important role when it comes to overall prophecy. Now, the reason that sin entered into the universe was because one angel had an eye problem, and he could only see inwardly. You see, as we continue further into our study, we find that there is a battle that is raging. And it is a battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. And the unfortunate thing is that you and I are caught in the middle of this war. Now, many times we may even draw the conclusion, well, there is this war between Christ and Satan, and this is in the unseen world, but it has no bearing upon my life. There are people that actually believe that. And the thing is that if there is anyone that knows well that there is a battle that is raging, it ought to be us. And the thing is that it may not necessarily be anything that's happening on the outside, but what about that's what's happening on the inside? We know very well that there is a battle that is raging. Take, for instance, how about a little girl whose mother is baking cookies? Okay, baking cookies, chocolate chip cookies, and boy, you know when those chocolate chip cookies, they're baking in the oven, and oh, how sweet they smell, and how delicious, and you can imagine that little girl, is her mouth is just simply watering. And then when the mother pulls those cookies out of the oven and she places them on the table, she tells her little girl, and she tells her, you cannot have a cookie until after dinner. And so she sets them there on a plate, stacks them up, and places them there on the table, and mother goes upstairs to do whatever it is. And there's the little girl that sees those cookies, her mouth watering, smelling those cookies, thinking to herself, Mommy told me that I shouldn't have a cookie until after dinner. But I want one. But I shouldn't. But if I only maybe took just a taste, maybe if I just touched it. Well, if I just touch it, well, maybe I can just smell it. But no, I'm going to put it back. But yet they smell so good. Well, maybe if I just took one bite. Well, what about the entire cookie? Maybe just the entire cookie. She wouldn't miss one cookie. There's a battle that is raging inside this little girl. Now, you know what? It may not be cookies for you and for me. Maybe it is. Maybe it is. But we know what temptation is. And you know, the question that I often ask myself is, why is it that oftentimes I can gain victory over a temptation, but then other times I succumb? You know, there's a battle. Sometimes I do what is right and I have enough strength to be able to resist that temptation, but then other times the temptation is just too strong. We know what the battle is like. We have that struggle that plays, that replays inside our minds and inside our souls. But you see, there is this big battle, this bigger battle that is taking place between Christ and Satan. We're caught in the middle, and these angels play, obviously, a very significant role, either for good or for evil. And the battle for the throne of heaven is the battle between good and evil. And we say, yeah, there's this battle in heaven, and there's this battle for the throne of heaven. But you realize that there is a battle for the throne of your heart. And this is why, whenever we look at Scripture, oftentimes we look through the writings of Paul, and Paul will say, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Okay? He'll also say in other texts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know why that our minds need to be renewed? Our minds need to be renewed because oftentimes our minds get tempted on the other side. And you know what? Sometimes I gain victory and other times I fail in those temptations. My mind needs to be fixed upon God. My mind needs to be the mind of Christ. And as a matter of fact, even 1 Corinthians tells us that we have the mind of God. We have it. But you see, there is a battle for the throne. And it's a battle for ultimately this kingdom and this universe. Did God create demons and devils? Did He create unholy, unrighteous angels? Well, we're going to see that the Bible did not, but the Bible does not say that God created evil angels. Now, the book of Revelation tells us that war broke out in heaven. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to notice something. Revelation is taking us way back to the beginning. Revelation chapter 12, and let's notice verses 7 to 9. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. And of course, Revelation being the very last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. And it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So let's establish this. We've got some characters here, but there's one that I really want to bring our attention to. Who is the serpent? The serpent is the devil. It is Satan, right? This dragon is the serpent. This serpent is the dragon. The serpent is Satan. The serpent is the devil. Okay? Now, Revelation 12, 7 and 9 perhaps brings up a lot of questions. And the text, it says, it refers to the serpent of old. The serpent of old. Now, what is this talking about? Now, also, another question, well, why was there war in heaven? Another one, well, where did this dragon or this serpent come from? And we're going to look at and try to answer all of these questions. And, of course, we're going to find these clues in the Bible. In fact, we're going to piece together a prehistory of Satan. You can only understand the book of Revelation if you understand the meanings of the symbols as outlined in the entire Bible. Now, what most people don't understand is that the book of Revelation draws its images from the Old Testament. And so, you know, I'll tell you that there are a lot of people also that want to just only focus on the New Testament. And they'll say, oh, well, the Old Testament, we don't need that. It's done away with and, you know, it has no relevance for us today. But the thing is that in order for us to understand the New Testament, we've got to go back to the Old Testament. Because actually, the New Testament is quoting directly from the Old Testament. The New Testament is. And notice this, that the Revelation quotes directly from the Old Testament in 278 of its 404 verses. Now, look at that. That's over half of the book that is quoted from the Old Testament. So, that means that as we look at the book of Revelation and study the book of Revelation, if we are to understand it, then let's go back to the Old Testament to understand some of these things. And so, let's look behind the scenes in this cosmic conflict between good and evil. Let's discover what really went on in the heart and mind of Lucifer that led him to rebellion against God. Now, the book of Ezekiel allows us an opportunity to look deeply into the heart of Lucifer himself, and it reveals what he was thinking, what was going on in his mind. Let's notice Ezekiel 28, beginning with verse 12. "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now, look at the wording that it uses. You were the seal of what? Perfection. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Okay? So, keep that in mind. Let's look at verse 13. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were" what? Created. So that means that this being was what? Created by the Creator, right? So who is the Creator? God. So God created a perfect being, right? He created a being that was perfect in beauty. His workmanship, everything about him was incredible. Imagine this specimen that God had created. Let's continue. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. Let me give you a little bit of a background here. There was in the Old Testament, there was a structure that God instructed Moses to build. And that was the sanctuary, the tabernacle. And you see, in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, God tells Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And so this particular temple or this tabernacle was designed to be a dwelling place for God. Now, remember, sin, because of sin, where Adam and Eve were able, and we're going to get into this a bit here in a minute, but Adam and Eve had this face-to-face relationship with their Creator. And because of sin, that was no longer allowed, but yet God still wanted to be amongst His people. But this was as close as sin would allow. Now, in the tabernacle or in the sanctuary was perhaps one of the most recognizable pieces of furniture in all of Scripture, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, on this Ark of the Covenant, it was contained in the most inner compartment of this sanctuary, and it was called the Most Holy Place. Now, no person was ever allowed into the Most Holy Place except for one individual, and that was the high priest, and he was not allowed in except for one time a year. Now, what's interesting about this Ark of the Covenant is that it was a box. Okay, an ark is simply a box that contains items. Now, there were items in this box, and you can read about that in the book of Exodus and so on, but those items were the Ten Commandments, the Aaron's rod that budded, and a bowl of manna. Okay, those were what was contained inside the ark. Now, on this box, there was what we call the mercy seat. Okay, this the covering of the box. Now, on this mercy seat, God had instructed Moses to fashion cherubim, okay, angels, two of them that actually faced each other and their heads bowed toward the center and their wings touching. Now, these two cherubim actually covered the center of this box where the presence of God dwelt. In Psalm chapter 99, it tells us that God dwells between the cherubim. Okay? Now, let me just say this. You notice how it says here in Ezekiel 28, 14, and 15, it says, "You were the anointed cherub." Well, in the Hebrew, if I were to add an I am, it's basically the plural form, okay, of cherub, which means it's like us adding an S at the end, right? And so, if I were to say cherubim, it means more than one angel. Well, cherub is the singular version of that word. So, you'll notice it says that Lucifer was the anointed cherub who covers, which means that in the courts of heaven, as God sat upon his throne, there were angels that stood beside and covered, and he was one of them. That is how beautiful and what a position that Lucifer had in the courts of heaven. We're going to continue. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were, notice that word again, you were what? Perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. What is iniquity? Sin. So that means that Lucifer at one point was perfect until sin was found in him, until iniquity was found in him. So here's what we can conclude. God did not create a demon. Amen? He did not create the devil. According to the Bible, he created a perfect angelic being. the picture of Lucifer walking back and forth amongst fiery stones suggests someone who existed in the midst of the glory of God, near the brilliance of the Holy One. But something happened to this beautiful angel. You know that Ezekiel makes reference also to, it says, his timbrels and his pipes. Okay? And you know, it's believed that that makes reference to the voice that he had. That he had such a beautiful voice, a singer in the choir. And as a matter of fact, it's believed that he is the choir director of heaven. And so imagine the position that he had. He was one that was closest to God, right? In position. Okay? One of the ones that was closest to God. He obviously had leadership positions. He obviously had influence. And God created him to be perfect in beauty in every single way. And yet, there is something that happened to this beautiful angel. Iniquity was found in him. He allowed sin to enter into his life. How? What kind of sin? How could sin enter into paradise in this perfect world that God created? How is it possible that sin would be allowed? Notice what Ezekiel wrote. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. What is that making reference to? What is that? What's a word for that? His pride. He became very prideful of himself because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So in other words, he's looking at God, and God receiving worship and praise and honor, and he sees his brilliance and his glory, but then he's looking at himself. Now, wait a minute. I've got brilliance. I've got glory. I've got talents. I've got gifts. I'm beautiful to look upon. Why can't I receive the same type of recognition that God is receiving? And so sin entered into his heart. This angel became wrapped up in his own splendor, mesmerized by his own beauty, and his pride led him into sin. Now, how could this happen in a perfect universe? Well, there is only one way. You see, God, just as he has done with us, has given him the power of choice. You see, love is such an interesting thing. Allegiance is such an interesting thing. If you take away the power of choice, you take away the opportunity to love. And if Scripture tells me God is love, that means that he not only is going to give love, but he wants love back. And if we are going to love him, that's got to be a choice that you make and that I make. And that was given also to the angels. Now, love can never be forced. It can never be coerced. It must come voluntarily from the heart. And if you take away the opportunity to love, then you take away the ability to truly be happy. And since God desired the ultimate happiness of his creation, he gave them all the power of choice. He wanted all of his creation to love him voluntarily. Think about this. He did not want robots. He didn't want puppets. That could not happen with the power of choice. Isaiah the prophet shows us how Lucifer himself chose to rebel against God and change to become a fallen angel. And as a matter of fact, we find that Isaiah reveals the dreams of Lucifer. Turn with me there to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. You notice how we're spending some time in the Old Testament? Ezekiel, here Isaiah. We're going to be spending some time in the book of Genesis here in a bit as well. Isaiah chapter 14, let's notice verses 12 to 14. And it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, this is his dream. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And notice that last line. I will be like the Most High. Wow. Okay. The goal of this creature, to say that I will be like the Most High. Now, again, who is Lucifer? Well, Lucifer is the serpent of old. Lucifer is the devil. Lucifer is Satan. This is no coincidence, you see. We are caught in the midst of this great battle between good and evil. And the Bible tells us that there is a power of darkness that had a problem. Did you notice the one word which was repeated over and over in the text? What was it? I. Lucifer had an eye problem. And you see, at the center of sin is I. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will be like the Most High. He wanted a throne above the stars of God. Inhabiting God's glory wasn't enough for him. He wanted to be as powerful as the Most High. He wanted to have the authority of the Most High. He wanted to be exalted as the Most High. He wanted to be revered as God. But I have another question for you. How many gods can there be? You see, remember, because of the war in heaven, there is conflict today, right? Because of the war in heaven, there is sin today. Because of the war in heaven, there is pain today. But given that this war is still going on, there eventually will be a victor, right? Now, does the Bible tell us who the victor of the war is? Yeah, it does. Now, the one that wins takes his rightful place as God of the universe. The amazing thing is that the victor was determined way at the beginning. Do you remember when it referred to Satan as the serpent of old? Back in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Well, the verse suggests that the serpent has shown up sometime in the past. And the past is found in Genesis chapter 3. Let's give a little bit of context. The Bible says that the earth was created perfect. The air was fresh and clean. The waters were perfect. They were pure. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, it says that Adam and Eve would have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, so who was given dominion? Adam and Eve, right? So the creation of God, created on the sixth day, they were given dominion over everything. So it says that Adam, not Satan, was given authority over the earth. Adam was the prince of this planet. Satan came to the garden as the great deceiver. Now, we can ask the question, well, why didn't God just program Adam and Eve's minds against the deceiver? You see, Satan had made charges that the government of God was unjust, that God was unfair. He said that this government, that God, yes, unfair, that he is restrictive, that he is arbitrary. And if God would not have allowed Satan to tempt Adam and Eve, then Satan could have said, God is afraid because he knows that my way is better. A loving God gave Adam and Eve the freedom to choose. God allowed Satan to come to the garden, but you see, God limited Satan to one tree in the whole world. God warned Adam and Eve, stay away from the tree. But God did all he could to protect Adam and Eve. When Eve entered into Satan's ground, it was there that he tempted her. Satan said in chapter 3 and verse 1, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Hasn't God given you the fruit of every tree? And Eve responded with these words found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. She said, "We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden." And so, in other words, she's saying, God has been good. God has given us abundance, all the earth and all the trees. And then she goes on, "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, let me ask you a question. Did Eve understand the instructions of God, yes or no? Well, it says here that, well, first of all, God told her, and Adam, right, "You shall not eat of, or you may eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree that is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it." And as a matter of fact, it goes on to say, if you eat of it, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So now as we look at Eve, she is repeating what God said. So that means, remember, so the serpent is asking her, "Has God said that you may eat of every tree of the garden?" Well, God has said that we may eat of every tree of the garden, but there is one that we are supposed to stay away from. So she understood what God had told her. That means that there was no question. That means there was not a misunderstanding about this. It was a simple choice with a tree in the center of the garden. It was not a difficult test. Now, we can all obviously argue, well, did she understand what death really was? Did she understand the full consequence of sin? Did she know what that was? Well, she had never heard of sin. They had never heard of sin. They'd never seen death. And so that could be debated for sure. But the thing is that the command that was given, she repeated it, which means that she understood. God said that they could freely eat of all the trees of the garden, but God said, don't eat of the tree in the center of the garden. God's selection of the tree, we cannot say that God created a poisonous tree, right? He didn't say, well, stay away from that tree because it's poisonous. No, that wasn't the case. You see, this was an arbitrary selection. It was a simple matter of Eve and Adam, trust me in what I'm telling you. And you see, when it came to this selection of the tree being arbitrary, there was no rational basis for the command. That tree wasn't poisonous. God's test was a test of loyalty. It was a test of obedience. It was a test of allegiance. Eve was stunned and listened to the serpent contradict God. And through the serpent, Satan said in verses 4 and 5, "And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." Now, this contradicts exactly what God said would happen. If in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, he said back in chapter 2. And then here in chapter 3, we find the serpent is saying, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve became that little girl smelling those cookies. You see that? And so she knows in the back of her mind, God said, don't eat it, but yet this serpent is enticing me and tempting me, and I want to. I've never tasted this. All the other fruits of the garden taste so good, and I can just imagine how good this one tastes. And I'm thinking that there was a battle that was going on inside of her own heart. Lucifer wanted to be like God, and he wanted to usurp God's throne. He wanted to make the law instead of obeying it. He wanted to command allegiance and not be obedient to him. Satan contradicted God by saying, you will not surely die. He said to Eve, you can make your own rules. I'm like God, and I do what I please. You can be your own God too. Do what you want. If you want, you should eat of the tree. Go ahead. Now, some think that Eve's sin was eating of the forbidden fruit. Well, it's far deeper than that. You see, Eve's sin ultimately was rejecting God and his supreme authority. It's disobedience. Her sin was rebellion against God. She was placing her desires above God's will and therefore rejecting God's authority. You see, the devil is a deceiver. He promises joy, but sin does not bring joy. Sin brings guilt and shame and fear. And Jesus calls Satan the father of all lying in John chapter 8 and verse 44. It says he is a liar and the father of it. He lied to Adam, he lied to Eve, and brothers and sisters, he is lying to us still today. Notice Genesis chapter 3. We're going to go there right now in our Bibles. Chapter 3, and we're going to notice verse 6. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to her eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So now we see that because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, sin now marred the perfect world that God had created. Things are different now. Notice verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You see, Adam and Eve had enjoyed walking, talking with God face to face. Can't imagine some of the conversations that they must have had. The joy that they must have experienced when Jesus came to visit. When God came and began to describe the things that he had created just for them. And now, Adam and Eve are hiding from him. Notice verse 8. Verse 8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The question is, does God leave them in this hopeless state that they are in? Does God just say, well, you know what, you sinned, you rebelled, you did wrong, you disobeyed me, and therefore, you know what, I'm done with you. He didn't do that, right? Now, this is where we now see victory. Turn with me to verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 3. Notice who God is speaking to. It says there in verse 14, so the Lord God said to who? The serpent. So he's speaking of the serpent. He's speaking of Satan. He's speaking of the devil. Because you have done this. Now, of course, the serpent receives these curses. You are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, notice verse 15. And I will put enmity. This enmity, it is a separation. This enmity is an innate hatred, if you will. Okay? I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve. And between your seed, meaning the serpent's offspring, those that would arise afterwards, and her seed. Now, here's what's interesting. In my Bible, I'm reading out of a New King James Version. The Bibles that you've gotten out of from the registration table, those are New King James Version Bibles. Now, if you look closely, in some other translations, it does this as well. I know the King James Version does not do this, but notice in verse 15, and it says, "And between your seed and her seed." Do you notice anything different about her seed? Is capitalized, okay? Seed is capitalized in my New King James Version. Now, the reason that it's capitalized is because the translators understood and believed that this seed that it's making reference to is Jesus Christ, okay? So, therefore, there is now this enmity that exists not just between the serpent and the woman, but there's now this enmity that exists between the seed of the serpent and Jesus Christ. Now notice what happens then. This is this battle. This is the war. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here is where victory is given, brothers and sisters. Do you realize from the very beginning, from the time that Adam and Eve had sinned, that Jesus brings victory already? Already. He says, I will crush the head of the serpent. You know what? You're going to be able to hurt and you're going to be able to bruise, but just my heel. But I'm going to put a deadly blow upon your head. And so here's what we have is that now if you're asking me in regards to if I'm going to choose one side or the other, I am going to choose the side of victory. And the side of victory was determined way at the beginning. And so therefore, I need to make that choice and I need to stand on the side of victory. Do you know that the serpent knows that he has been defeated? Do you know that he knows that? Notice Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. And it says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Notice verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great, what? Wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So he knows that his end is near. He knows that his end is coming up. He knows that he has lost the war. But notice what it says. He says he has come down to you having great wrath. You know that what this actually means is that this enemy, this serpent, this devil has a fury. He is furious. He's not just angry. He's not just mad. He is furious. He is furious. That's what this wrath is speaking of. He has this great wrath, this great fury, and he is coming down to you with it because he knows that he has a short time. So knowing that he has lost the war, what he's going to do is he's going to try to take down as many people as possible. This is why there's ISIS. This is why there's wars. This is why there's killings. This is why there's all of that that's going on all around us. Because the devil knows that he has been defeated. And he's going to try to take you with him. And he's going to try to take me with him. But brothers and sisters, we know who's won the war, right? Someone once asked me the question, do you think we have it harder dealing with sin today than people in the Bible days? And I responded by saying, you know, I'm not sure about that. You know, but what I do know is that the devil is angrier now and today than he's ever been. Okay? And so the reason that he's angry is because he knows that he doesn't have much time left. So here we've been presented with two sides. A side that is led by the serpent and the other side that is led by God. On the serpent side, oh, he sure makes things look attractive, doesn't he? But in the end, it leads to destruction. It leads to death. On God's side, there is hope and there is love. And sometimes the journey is hard, but in the end, the reward is great. It's great. So whose side are you on? And that is a decision that we have to make, not just 10, 15, 20 years ago when I gave my heart to the Lord. It is a decision that I need to make every single day. Because every single day, there is a new battle that is raging. There are new tests and new trials that I'm going to face. There are new experiences and new ways that the devil is going to come at me. And I've got to be ready and I've got to be sure that I'm standing on the side of victory. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. I believe, I'm going to make this statement, Satan doesn't kick a dead dog. Satan doesn't kick a dead dog. You know what that means? That means that if the dog is dead, why is he going to kick it? But the thing is I consider myself alive in Jesus Christ. And therefore, what he's going to do is he's going to try to kick me as much as he can. And you see, as long as I claim victory and as long as I invite Jesus into my heart, he hates you and he hates me. If I don't make that decision, then you know what? He doesn't mind. He doesn't mess with you. He's already got you. But you see, if you claim that side of victory, you know, I've met people that have given their hearts to the Lord, and all of a sudden they begin to experience crisis in their lives. They begin to experience tests in their lives that they never had before. They begin to suffer financially, and they begin to get hit every which way in life. And I've had them come and share with me. They say, you know, Antonio, I don't know what's going on. You know, I gave myself my heart to the Lord and I thought that things were going to work out well and that now I belong to God, but things are just worse now. Now it seems that the devil is after me and he's wanting me and everything is just happening all around me and the walls are crumbling. You know what? Things were just easier when I didn't have the Lord. And I've known people that have turned back because life was just easier. You know what? What I say is that if you've got tests in your life, if you've got trials in your life, if you've been diagnosed with disease, if you've been diagnosed with cancer, if you've got financial problems, job problems, if you've got issues in relationships or whatever, and it just seems like all of a sudden all the world is crumbling around you, you know what I say? I say, praise God. I say, praise God, because the devil is after me because there's something going right in my life. Trust that victory is yours. The journey may be difficult. The journey may be hard. But as long as I claim Jesus Christ in my life, I am on the side of victory. And therefore, I've got salvation and eternal life awaiting me. Notice what Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 says. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. There are only two roads that we can take. And you see, ultimately, as we go through this Revelation of Hope series, it comes down to not what's happening out there in the world of ISIS and the world of the news media and the wars that are going on and this and that that's happening. We can talk all about that, and you know what? We will. But you know what? What matters is ultimately what decision you make here tonight. I believe that life hangs by a thread. I believe that tomorrow is not promised. And that means that this could very be the last time that I ever present the gospel message. I don't know. I'm heading home tonight. After this message, I'm driving 2.5 hours up to the Bay Area where I live. We don't know what may happen. And the thing is that if that's the case for me, it's also the case for you. And that means that this could be very well the last time that you ever hear the gospel message presented. There is not another time to let go by without making a decision for Jesus Christ and a decision for victory. You see, we've been given every opportunity. I praise God because He woke me up this morning, but you know what? There was somebody who didn't. And that means that because He has given me breath, because He has given me new life, that means He's given me a second chance. And that means that I need to take advantage of that opportunity. I choose victory. I choose life. I choose the side of Jesus. There is a story that is told of a surgeon preparing to do open heart surgery on an 8-year-old boy. Tomorrow, I'm going to open up your heart, the surgeon said to the 8-year-old boy. And the boy responds, well, you'll find Jesus there. And the surgeon continued, I'll open up your heart and I'll check the damage. He repeats, you'll find Jesus there. When I see the damage, I will suture you back up and we'll think about the next step, said the surgeon. Well, you'll find Jesus there because my Bible teacher told me so. She said it says so in the Bible, and besides that, at church we sing songs that he lives there, said the boy. And the surgery took place the next day, and after the surgery, the surgeon began to make notes of what he found, and in his mind, he realized that there was no hope and no cure for this little boy. And the little boy would die within a matter of months. And the thought began to get to the doctor, and all of a sudden, the doctor shouted to God, "Why did you do this to the boy? Why can't he live a normal life?" And God spoke to the surgeon's heart and he said, "The boy is part of my flock and he will always be a part of my flock. One day he will be here with me and there will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain. He will have comfort and he will have peace." And the next day the surgeon went to the boy's room and he sat with the parents beside the bed. And in a moment or two the boy opened up his eyes and said very quietly, "What did you find in my heart?" And with tears flowing down his cheeks, the surgeon said, "I found Jesus there." As God looks upon our hearts, what does he see? What does he see? Will he find Jesus there? Or will he find a rebellious heart that has given itself over to the enemy? My hope and my prayer is that as Jesus looks upon my heart, that he will see Jesus there. There is an individual by the name of Tommy Dorsey. Some of you might be familiar with who he is, but back in 1932, I'm going to give this from his perspective, and he says it like this. "I was 32 years old and a fairly new husband. My wife Nettie and I were living in an apartment on Chicago's south side. And one hot August afternoon, I had to go to St. Louis, where I was to be the featured soloist at a large revival meeting. I didn't want to go. Nettie was in the last month of pregnancy with our first child. But a lot of people were expecting me in St. Louis. I kissed Nettie goodbye and clattered down the stairs to our Model A, and in a fresh Lake Michigan breeze chugged out of Chicago on Route 66. However, outside the city, I discovered that in my anxiety at leaving, I had forgotten my music case. I wheeled around and I headed back, and I found Nettie sleeping peacefully. I hesitated by her bed, and not wanting to disturb Nettie, I shrugged off the feeling and I quietly slipped out of the room with my music. The next night, in the steaming St. Louis heat, the crowd called on me to sing again and again. And when I finally sat down, a messenger boy ran up with a Western Union telegram. I ripped open the envelope and pasted on the yellow sheet were the words, "Your wife just died." People were happily singing, clapping around me, but I could hardly keep from crying out. I rushed to the phone and I called home, and all I could hear on the other end was, "Nettie is dead, Nettie is dead." When I got back, I learned that Nettie had given birth to a boy. I swung between grief and joy, yet that night the baby died. I buried Nettie and our little boy together in the same casket. Then I fell apart. For days, I closeted myself. I felt that God had done me an injustice. I didn't want to serve him anymore or write any more gospel songs. I just wanted to go back to the jazz world that I knew so well. But then as I hunched alone in that dark apartment, those first sad days, I thought back to the afternoon I went to St. Louis. And something kept telling me to stay with Nettie. Was that God? Oh, if I had paid more attention to him that day, I would have stayed and had been with Nettie when she died. And from that moment on, I vowed to listen more closely to God. But I was still lost in grief. Everyone was kind to me, especially a friend, Professor Fry, who seemed to know what I needed. And on the following Saturday evening, he took me up to Malone's Poro College, a neighborhood music school. It was quiet. The late evening sun crept through the curtained windows, and I sat down at the piano, and my hands began to browse over the keys. And something happened to me then. I felt a peace. And I felt as though I could reach out and touch God. I found myself playing a melody in my head. The tune just seemed to fall into place. And the words just came to me. And I want to share what song he wrote on that night. Pay attention to the words. It might be a song you're familiar with, that you've heard before. If you want to sing it with me, feel free to sing it with me. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on through the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, and lead me home. When my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my light is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call, hold my hand, lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, and lead me home. When the darkness appears and the night draws near and the day is past and gone. At the river I stand, guide my feet, hold my hand, take my hand, precious Lord, and lead me home. If you know it, sing with me. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, and lead me home. Take my hand, precious Lord, and lead me home. Amen. Man. The only way to survive the battle between good and evil, between Christ and Satan, is by taking the hand of Jesus. With whatever test, whatever trial, with whatever circumstance you're going through in life, take the hand of Jesus. Scripture tells us that we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against evil powers. The power of Satan is too strong. The power of the evil one is too great. And you know what? In those times of test and trial, we feel so weak and powerless. But you see, where I am weak and powerless is where Jesus is strong. Where Satan is strong, Jesus is far more strong. And tonight, Would you like to pray with me? As we bow our heads to pray, there might be somebody here that feels that you're caught in the midst of this great battle between good and evil. You feel the struggle inside of yourself. But tonight you want to say, Jesus, I want to take your hand. I'm not strong enough to fight this battle. And so just now I'm putting all of my trust in your strength. Or maybe tonight you're discouraged. Maybe you're facing marriage, financial, health problems. And tonight you want to say, Lord, take my hand. Hold me close through this storm. Give me faith and a patience to endure. And as we pray together, if you want to say, Jesus, I'm yours tonight. Take my hand, Lord. Then I'm going to ask that you lift up your hand towards heaven now. And by doing that, you're saying, Jesus, take my hand. It's a little simple act of faith. Let's bow our heads. Keep your hands up. Father God, as your eyes move to and fro this earth, I pray that your eyes would pause here in Templeton. And I pray that you would look upon us with a love and with a compassion, and that you see our hands raised towards heaven. Lord, we can't reach any higher. But Lord, we know that you can reach all the way down. And I pray that you will grasp our hands, that you will take them. And Father, giving us the peace, the confidence, the assurance that with whatever we are going through in our lives because of this war, that God, that we can go through it with confidence. That we can go through it by your strength. And so Lord, take us by the hand and don't let go. I pray, oh God, that in the darkest times of our lives, Lord, you will have a grip upon us. Lord, that we know that we cannot be shaken. So thank you so much. And as Scripture also tells us that there is none that can snatch us out of your hand, I pray, God, that we might have that confidence of safety and security resting in the hands of Jesus. I thank you in his name. Amen. Amen.